Please turn in your Bibles to John 10, verses 16 through 21, our text for this morning's sermon. Jesus, in the immediately preceding verses, has identified us as sheep and himself as the good shepherd, and has affirmed in the strongest terms that, unlike hired hands who don't own the sheep, he cares for us and he knows us because we belong to him. And this is something that is crucial for us to know, because we are vulnerable, we are easily misled, we are foolish, and there are thieves and robbers who would destroy us, and there are wolves who would devour us, and there are hired hands who would desert us. And yet, he will shepherd us faithfully through. It's also crucial that we should know this, because there's so much about us that's unlovely and unworthy. We're flawed. We have these faults and blemishes and weaknesses. And yet, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So what I want to do this morning is I want to elaborate in verses 16 to 21 the ways in which Jesus' care for his sheep is expressed. It's expressed through, first of all, he leads and feeds the sheep. Secondly, he gathers the sheep. Third, he lays down his life on their behalf. So, number one, because we are his sheep, he leads and feeds the sheep. This brings us back to verse 16, where we left off last time, where Jesus says, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." There are these other sheep. Jesus says that he, look at the words, must bring. Now, that's a form of the same word back in verse 3 that was translated lead. He leads the sheep. He leads them out. And that's a form of the same verb that's being used here. In other words, he leads, he cares for his sheep by leading them, and he leads them into safety and into plenty. In verse 4, he says of his leadership that he goes before them, and he says the sheep follow him. We're not able to find our own way. We're easily lost. We're easily confused. Easily wander off. So we need to be led. Well, where does he lead us? Well, go back to verse 9. He leads us to pasture. Verse 10, he leads us to abundance. In other words, he leads us to green pastures and still waters, and he leads us in the paths of righteousness. And the implication is we will not find them on our own. We need to be led. We need direction. We need to be shown the way to go. And so he shepherds us as sheep who are in need of his guiding hand. Now, this can be contrasted with the shepherd of Israel, denounced, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 34. We read there in verses 2 and 3, "All shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep." You see, feeding and leading, they go together. You lead the sheep into the pastures where they will be fed. And instead, they were exploiting the sheep for the sake of their wool and for the sake of the food that they might gather from them. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 34, "You feed yourselves and not my sheep," he says directly. And so God, through the prophet, says that he's going to become himself the shepherd. He says, "I will feed them good pasture." This is verse 14 of Ezekiel 34. "And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land, and they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel." Then in verse 15, "I myself," God says, the Lord God declares, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, And see, what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling that Old Testament promise. He will lead his people like a flock. Psalm 77, verse 20. He is out in front of us. He is going before us. He gets there before we get there. And this is true of the individual as well as the church. We need to be led. And so he leads us. He leads us personally. He leads us individually. But even more the case is that he leads the church. It is, remember, a plural noun that we're dealing with when we're identified as sheep. He leads the church. He leads his people collectively. He leads them as a group. He leads them in their tasks. He leads them in their mission. He leads them in their ministry. How does he do that? Well, he does that ordinarily through his word and spirit. For example, Jesus says several chapters from here, John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Who does the leading? Well, the Spirit does the leading. How does the Spirit do the leading? Does he just drive us with impulses and instincts? No, he leads us into all the truth. He sheds light and gives illumination and understanding into the meaning of God's word, and thereby he leads us. And look at the end of verse 16. With the result that there will be one flock and one shepherd. So there are these other sheep, that would be the Gentiles, because the fold, they are not of this fold, that would be Israel. So there's going to be this expansion of the fold, this expansion of the flock. The doors are going to open up for Gentiles to become a part of this collective entity known as the people of God. John 11:51 and 52, Jesus says, prophesied that the children of God who are scattered abroad will be gathered by Jesus. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, the wall of partition comes down. There is one people of God, one flock and one shepherd. Notice two things then about this gathering of the sheep. One, it is the work of the church. So when Jesus says they will listen to my voice, what does that mean? Does that mean he's going to shout out of heaven? How is it that the sheep are going to hear his voice post-resurrection and ascension? Well, there's only one answer that there could be for that. That is through the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is Christ's voice. When he says, I must bring, that means that he brings them through the church, which is his representative body. On another occasion, Jesus says in Matthew 16:19, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There is the church acting on behalf of Jesus. I mean, more exalted affirmations could hardly be made about the importance of the church. Or again, John 20:23. Addressing his disciples as representatives of the church, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So I will bring, how does he do that? Through the church. They will hear my voice. Where do they hear his voice? Through the church. Acting on behalf of Jesus in the time between his ascension and his return. So this gathering of the sheep, this is the work of the church, but it is also a work that builds the church. So that, he says, there will be one flock, one shepherd. Why does he lay down his life for the sheep? Why does he then gather the sheep into together? So that they will be one flock. So that they will be under one shepherd, that is, under his direction. In other words, the aim of Jesus' work, of the laying down of his life in verse 15, of his saving the sheep in verse 9, is to build his church. He draws the sheep together. He draws, according to John 12:32, all men to himself. into a church in which there's neither Greek nor Jew. Jesus says, summarizing his mission, the goal of his work, he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. You know, we've discussed the way in which community has become such an important word today, and I think it's because people don't have community anymore. We don't know our neighbors. We don't know the people that live next door. There's been a decline in involvement in community social activities and in charitable works and these sorts of things, famously represented by the book Bowling Alone. More and more people are by themselves. They don't belong to anything, and they don't know anybody, and they're isolated, and they're alone, and they're lonely. It's worth recognizing that the whole point of the work of redemption, going all the way back to Abraham, is what? To build a community. First, consisting of Abraham's descendants, but then in Christ, the door opens to everyone else to belong to the community of God's people, in which they bear one another's burdens, in which they love one another, in which you belong and of which you are a part. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is gathering a church. That's his mission. That's the goal of his redemptive activity, is that he would gather together a church. Thirdly, Jesus lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. So, because we are his sheep, he leads and feeds us. Because we are his sheep, he gathers the sheep into a fold. And then thirdly, he lays down his life on our behalf. So in verses, the following verses, 15, really beginning in verse 15, Jesus speaks to the nature of his atoning sacrifice. And we learn the following. When Jesus died on the cross, it was as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of the sheep. So look back up at verse 15. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. What are we to understand about the death of Jesus? He dies on our behalf. He dies in our place. He dies in our stead. He dies our death. In other words, we are in mortal danger. That's the condition of the sheep. There are thieves and robbers who want to destroy us. There are hired hands who are going to abandon us. And so what Jesus does is he dies on behalf of those who are facing great spiritual danger. Well, what's our great spiritual danger? Well, we're under the curse of God. In Adam, we're under the curse of God. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. There's a hostile devil. There's a seductive world. There's the lurings of our own flesh. What the Bible says is that we are lost, that we are helpless, that we are hopeless, and that the wage of sin is death, and we are obligated to pay it. And what Jesus does, unlike the hireling spares himself by sacrificing the sheep. So the wolves are coming, or thieves and robbers come. What does he do? He flees. All he has to do is outrun the sheep. And the robbers or the wolves, they devour the sheep so that the sheep are sacrificed on behalf of the shepherd. Jesus says, no, my sheep are in mortal danger, and so I fend off the dangers in such a way that I save the flock, but I suffer, I sacrifice myself in the process. I die in place of the sheep. Jesus went to the cross dying on our behalf. We owed the wage of sin. He paid the wage. What was the wage of sin? It's death. And so he died on our behalf. He died for us. He died in our place. He paid the debt that we owed. The death of Jesus is substitutionary. He saves us at the cost of his own life. Look at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. For this reason, meaning not only because I lay down my life that I may take it up again, but the meaning there is that the Father loves this about me, that I lay down my life, there's his death, that I may take it up again. In other words, the Father loves the whole work of redemption, blood atonement, the conquest of death, the application of the benefits of the one who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. In the words of Romans 4 and 25, he lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. It's a substitutionary death that Jesus dies. Second thing he tells us about his death is that it's a voluntary death. Jesus, because we are his sheep, and because he knows us and cares for us, he voluntarily sacrifices himself for us. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. Takes what? Takes my life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down, my life down. Of my own accord, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is not a victim. You might say, well, wait a minute. There were the group that came and arrested him. Was Jesus not overtaken by events? They came and they arrested him. They hauled him off and they held this trial and they beat him and they put on a crown of thorns. And then they hauled him over to a hill called Calvary. And there they put him to death. What do you mean Jesus is not a victim? Well, what he's saying is that all of this was deliberate. This was intentional. This was voluntary. He's not a victim. It's not as though events overtook him. It's not as though something unanticipated took place that was a tragedy. It wasn't Jesus making the best of a bad deal at that moment. No, he says it three times over in this verse. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. He wasn't trapped by circumstances. This is not a matter of bad luck. He wasn't forced in a direction that he didn't want to go. Jesus says in Matthew 26:53 that if he so desired, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him from his circumstances. Well, why did he not do it? Because he was voluntarily dying on our behalf. His life was not taken from him. He offered up his life. He laid down his life on our behalf. And then third thing about it, it's substitutionary, it's voluntary, and also it is particular in its design. For whom does Jesus die? Verse 15, I lay down my life for whom? The sheep. There is a love of Christ for the whole world. Jesus, John 3:16, we're told, God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So there is a love of God. There's a love of Christ for the whole world. Does he love everyone with the same love, with bleeding love, dying love, atoning love? No, there's a distinguishing love as well. There's a particular love. There's a personal love, a particular love. So in verse 17, Jesus says, I know my own. He says in verse 3 that he calls his own sheep by name. He says in verse 15, he lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 29, he speaks there of those whom the Father has given him. So for whom does he die? He dies for his sheep, whom he knows, whom he calls by name, and who were given to him by the Father. There's a distinguishing element to the love of Christ. There's the particular love for the sheep. And I think you see it there in Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, not just us. He doesn't use the plural personal pronoun there. He doesn't say he loved everyone. He's able to speak personally. He loved me and gave himself up, he repeats a second time, for me, personally, individually, particularly. What's the importance of that? Well, for one thing, it means that when Jesus went to the cross, he actually did something. He actually accomplished something. Redemption was accomplished. It remains to be applied, but we can talk about there being a real transaction on the cross where Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin, my sin, your sin, bearing our sins, that we might then give our sin in exchange for the righteousness of God in him. A real transaction took place. Redemption was accomplished. He died for the sheep. He secured their salvation. He guaranteed the salvation so that they could not be lost, so that they infallibly would be lost because their salvation was indeed purchased at that point. So it has to do with the whole nature of the atonement. Jesus, in fact, secures our salvation. Doesn't just potentially secure our salvation, but actually secures it. Bearing the sins of his people. Moreover, the cross is that personal. We are to understand that when Jesus goes to the cross, he has our names in mind. He knows us. Jesus says he knows his sheep. Most of his sheep hadn't been born yet. Jesus had had no contact with his sheep. They were out there in the future. They're out there centuries. There are centuries of his sheep who are being born into the world. He says he knows them. He says he knows them by name. He says he lays down his life on their behalf so that I can say with the Apostle Paul in a directly, immediately, personal, particular, individual way, when Jesus went to the cross, it was because he loved me, not just the whole world indiscriminately, but me particularly, by name. He went to the cross with us in mind, knowing who we were, knowing our identity, knowing when we would be born, knowing when we would come to faith, knowing our names. Because we are those who were given by the Father to the Son to be redeemed. This love, this care of Christ is substitutionary. His death is voluntary. And its benefits are particular. So what's Jesus saying? Well, he leads and feeds the sheep. He gathers the sheep. And he lays down his life for the sheep. And in these ways, he demonstrates his care. What's the result? Everyone is saying, this is just wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful metaphor that Jesus is using. He's the good shepherd. This is a marvelous insight. This is something I draw great consolation from, knowing that Jesus is going to feed and care for and lead his sheep and secure their salvation. No, that's not exactly what happened. Verse 19, there was again a division. There is so much consternation in our society right now, where we have so many divisions. And yet, we need to recognize that where there are fundamental issues at stake, there will be divisions, because we will disagree. And the things about which we disagree are often of great importance. And here we're dealing with the words of Jesus. And what Jesus says leads to division, because people don't believe him, because they don't agree with what he says. So there was a division among the Jews because of these words. And remember, when we see the word Jews, it means the religious authorities. And what verse 19 means, that there were at least some who, among the authorities, were impacted by Jesus' ministry. They're not all, condemning him. Some of them are being won over. Some of those leaders, there's a division. There's not unanimity among the religious establishment. They are going to execute him, but they don't all agree with it. There's going to be a Nicodemus. There's going to be a Joseph who will not agree with what they're doing. Verse 20, many of them, however, said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? So for the third time now, Jesus is accused of demon possession. They're saying he's mad. He's insane. This is what's said in our day as well about the very best of people. And so his ministry divides. Why? Because he's saying things that are of ultimate importance. And it distresses us to see the kinds of divisions that we see in the religious community and in the Christian community. But we need to understand that's always been the way it is. It's always been that way. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. His word divides people because they are words that have eternal significance. They are of eternal consequence. And so it's going to be the case that people are not going to agree with everything that he says. And so divisions will result. Jesus always forces a decision, a verdict. He pushes us to one end or to the other. And honesty requires us to recognize either he is Savior and Lord, or as his accusers are saying in verse 20, he's a madman, he's insane. Verse 21, others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? They point to his words and to his works, and they say, no, it cannot be. Jesus forces a decision. He forces a verdict. Why? Well, just think about the things that he's claimed. In John's gospel, just leave it there. Jesus has said that he is the living water, that if you partake of that water, you will never thirst again. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I mean, who says that kind of thing? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, he says, shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He promises to satisfy the hunger and to quench the thirst of the soul. You can't remain indifferent to something like that. You have to draw a conclusion. He says, I am the light of the world. Those who come to him will no longer walk in the darkness. And they'll not walk in the darkened world of moral and religious confusion. No, they'll have the light of truth that shines into their world. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who says that about their death? That there's some sort of salvific impact, effect, consequence of his laying down of his life. He'll go on and he'll say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's claiming that he is one who will overcome death, who will conquer sin and death, and do so on behalf of all who put their faith in him. This is why I say, look, he forces a conclusion. He forces us either to conclude that he's insane, like they're concluding, he's a madman, he's a lunatic, or he is all that he says about himself. He is the good shepherd. He leads us. He feeds us. He lays down his life on our behalf. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the living water. He is the resurrection and the life. Either he is or he isn't. Do you see how it forces? How if you take the New Testament account of the life of Jesus, if you take it seriously, and by the way, this is the only account that we have of his life. We don't know anything about Jesus except what's between the covers of this book. We take it seriously. He forces a verdict. He forces a decision. Either we fall down and recognize that he is Savior and Lord, or we reject him as a lunatic. There's really no room for the patronizing kind of, well, he was a great moral teacher, or he was a great philosopher, or patronizing forms of Christianity that are nominal and just about attending church and no more than that, no significant recognition of his lordship, no significant surrender to him as Savior and Lord. No, that's just dishonest. Honesty, integrity forces us to recognize what they are wrestling with at the end of these verses. Either he is a lunatic, or look, given what he says and what he's done, it must be that he is who he says he is. And if that's the case, everything changes. My whole life changes. Now I begin to order my life according to his identity and mission. I fall down before him and say, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. Jesus did not mean to leave any room for a middle road, nominal, lukewarm response. He intended to push us to the extremes. Either we nail him to the cross along with his enemies, or we fall at his feet. Those are the two options. Anything else is dishonest. Anything else lacks integrity. He did not mean to leave room for that. He meant to summons all of us to the one extreme or to the other. Either recognizing the truth of his identity and the consequence of his mission, or to reject him outright. And this passage is calling you to surrender. Submission to him as Savior and Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might not deceive ourselves with a pretended discipleship, with a lukewarm Christianity, with a nominal faith, with a faith that has no fruit and no works, and so is dead faith. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would stir up our hearts in such a way that we would acknowledge in the depths of our being that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sing now hymn number 211. God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, one of the great Christmas carols, number 211.